Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do want to humble ourselves before you, before your word. Father, grant us eyes to see something of who you are, something of your greatness, something of your majesty, something of your power, something of your love and mercy towards us. Then we might see ourselves in truth how we really are before you. So give us clear vision again. Give us clarity of mind, that we might know what it is that you've called us to, that we might respond rightly to the circumstances you place in our lives, that we might glorify your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here we are. We're going to wrap up the text of 1 Peter tonight. Next Monday, what I really want us to do is think about the question, what does it contribute to our theology of suffering? That's the big idea, the big thought that I want us to think about next week. So hopefully it'll be bringing some of the pieces together, everything we've looked at over the last 10 weeks, but focusing it on what does it contribute to our theology, to our thinking, to our understanding of suffering and God's purpose in suffering. So that'll be next week, and that'll be our final week together. If we look at the outline, I'll just stick it all up before us. This is where we're at. We're under the section, the mission of suffering believers in the church. We've looked at our mission in the world. That was the bulk of 1 Peter and the burden of his heart, but that cannot take place. It only can take place in context of the church. And so he ends with exhortation to our responsibilities within the church. General strategy, he mentioned knowledge and love, that is, we are to be sober-minded, alert, and then we are to love one another. And we've noticed how he goes back and forth between love, knowledge, and we'll see that again in our passage this morning, where he's going to call the church to understand and to serve one another, fulfilling their roles. So elders serving in a certain way, the younger people serving in a certain way, everyone serving in a particular way, and then love, understanding Satan's purpose in suffering. And this is going to be an interesting little section where he brings Satan into the picture and his involvement in our suffering. All right, before we begin into the text, I want us to think a little bit about two themes that are dominant in this section. Two words, you have them there in your notes. The theme of humility and grace. Interestingly enough, in these 14 verses, is chapter 5, humility is used three times, and grace is used three times. Both words, and they're very closely connected. These two words. Let's define these words. Humility, I'm going to define, and you could maybe define it in different ways, but I'm going to define it as having accurate self-knowledge. Having accurate self-knowledge. Now, because of sin, self-knowledge is impossible without a knowledge of God. No one is capable of self-knowledge apart from God revealing to us a true knowledge of ourselves and of our state because of the reality of sin. It's interesting, in Greek culture, they had a very negative view of the word humility. If you used humility, it had the concept of being subservient to another person because of your weakness or poverty, because of your social standing. So a humble person was a poor or lowborn or beggar. That was almost synonymous with that sort of an idea. To be humble was to have no sense of pride, no sense of honor, self-respect. It was to be lowly. But the biblical culture, the Jewish and Christian culture, had a more positive view of humility. And this is because they understood life to be lived with respects to God, in relationship to God, a God who is sovereign, a God who is creator. And so this brought around the idea that humility is more of a recognition of one's place in God's created order. That is a right understanding of oneself. Let's define grace. Grace, I'm going to define as God's mercy and love expressed towards sinners. God's mercy and love expressed towards sinners. And what is the relationship between these two concepts? Well, simple enough. We have it here in our text in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, right? But he gives grace. He gives mercy and love. He expresses this to those who have a right knowledge of themselves and who act out of that right knowledge. Now, let's tease this out. What does this all have to do with suffering in the context of suffering? Pride, in some sense, is saying to God in the midst of difficult circumstance, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this suffering. You know, it's I don't need this. I don't need your meddling in my life. I don't need your master touch in my life. I can do this on my own. Whatever it is you're trying to do, God, it's not welcome. I'm not interested. I know better. I could work on myself and achieve perfection in my life without all of this trouble and difficulty. In a sense, it's putting yourself above God, isn't it? It's acting like I know better than you, God, in terms of what circumstances I need to experience in life. Pride really is a rejection of grace. It's a rejection of grace. It's a rejection of God's mercy and love. It's saying I don't care so much, God, for your kind of mercy and love. I don't really care about that. I can find better elsewhere. What is pride? Pride is a failure to understand that I am a creature and God is the creator. That I'm the subject and he's the king. That I'm the pupil, that he's the teacher, the master. That I'm the child, he's the father. It's a failure to realize that I'm the sheep, he's the shepherd. I'm the pot, he's the potter. It's that failure to understand that relation, that understanding. But when I begin to understand and grasp that God is creator, that God is king, that he is master, that he is father, that he is shepherd, that he is potter, then I begin to understand who I am. I begin to understand that I'm not that. And I begin to start to see things sanely for the first time. As the younger brother, the two lost sons, it says he came to his senses. He came to his senses. That's the realization of coming to humility. Realize where you're at. Calvin puts it this way. He says, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. We must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. See, when I understand who I am, then I can accept who God is. And when I understand who I am and in God's order, I can perhaps begin to trust in God's wisdom. Wisdom that dictates circumstances in my life. And I can say, I need you, God. I need you, and I need your work in my life. I want your work in my life, even if it means suffering, even if it means unpleasant circumstances. Now, humility is not just exercised in relationship to God, but it's also relationships in relationship to one another, to others, isn't it? There is not only a vertical axis, but there is a horizontal axis to humility. And this is important. You've seen it in Peter. Peter is very much concerned because he says, if we have a true knowledge of ourselves, a true knowledge of where we fit in God's plan and God's creation, We understand then that others are also God's creatures, created in his image. And we are able then to extend respect and love and concern, kindness to others. And so Peter, if you remember, Peter's very much concerned about not only a relationship to God, but a relationship to others. And perhaps we could even say that humility towards fellow man is in some ways a good indication of our humility towards God. And so these things are important to Peter. Now, this transitions us into our section tonight where he begins with elders. And this is perhaps this emphasis on humility and grace towards the humble is gives us an indication of why Peter speaks to leaders, the leaders, because Christian leaders are to lead by example. Right? That was Jesus. Jesus, you know, is his disciples coming in and says, we want the best spots in your kingdom. You know, we want to be the top dogs. And Jesus says, you've got to humble yourself, right? You've got to be the servant. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the servant. And Peter, in a way, does this very same thing with beginning with elders. Now, there is, in a sense, a resemblance of this section where he speaks to elders, then he'll speak to young people, then he'll speak to all people. A certain resemblance to, if you remember, back in chapters 2 and 3, where Peter deals with different social structures, a relationship to government, to masters, to slaves, to masters, to husbands. But there's a difference here, and an interesting distinction. First of all, if you remember, in chapters 2 and 3, he dealt with our responsibility to those who are in authority. He doesn't really deal with the responsibility of those who are in authority, except for one verse to husbands. But he doesn't emphasize that too much. As here you get out of the world and into the church, and the dominant word is to those in authority. And just one verse, or half a verse, to the people, those under authority. So that's a distinction. The weight of emphasis is placed on those in authority, and I believe that's correct, right? Those in authority in the church, elders, are held to a higher standard. God holds them to that higher standard. All right, and he begins with elders. So turn with me there if in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. And he begins in a very striking way. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Note, he says, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I want you to notice something of Peter's humility. Peter's humility. First of all, he does not say, I who am an apostle, you know, I exhort you. He could have said that. He says it at the beginning of the letter. Apostle of Jesus Christ. But he says, fellow elder. He comes alongside these elders. And says, I'm a fellow elder. And then a most striking phrase, witness of the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if Peter could have written those words without weeping, without a huge sense of regret. Because what would that call up in his mind as he writes, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw Christ suffer. It could only bring up his denial, his repeated denial, his failure. I find this fascinating. He says, on the basis of me being a failure, I exhort you. I mean, that's almost the weight of the implication here in this introduction. Pointing humbly to his, perhaps you could say, his greatest failure of all. But then he says, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And that says, look, I didn't remain a failure, but I was restored. God sent me to shepherd his sheep. God sent me to experience suffering myself. Peter did experience suffering. He did suffer for Christ. And I'm going to be a partaker of God's glory. Isn't that beautiful? And in just those few words, he reminds them that, yes, we may fail. Yeah, it's possible. We may not respond rightly to suffering. But God is there to restore, to bring us back. And so he doesn't put himself on a high plane at all. In fact, he puts himself on a very low plane. And he says, shepherd the flock of God. That's the command. Shepherd the flock of God. The very same charge that the risen Christ gave to Peter, he now gives to these elders. Isn't that beautiful? God gave it. Christ, even this word, shepherd the flock of God, would bring just a huge amount of memories to his mind. The campfire next to the beach, Sea of Galilee, the fish piled up, the fish on the grill, the Jesus saying, do you love me? All that would have been evoked in his mind as he says, shepherd, you now shepherd God's flock. What does it mean to shepherd God's flock? Well, he doesn't explain it here. He tells them how they're to do it, but he doesn't tell them what it is. But it's interesting. There's a very important passage in the Old Testament, one I'm sure that I would hint or perhaps think that it was perhaps on Peter's mind. Ezekiel 34, a huge passage in the Old Testament, talks about shepherds. And it describes something of what it means to shepherd God's people, and it describes it in six different ways. It speaks of feeding God's people. God's shepherd strengthens the sickly, heals the sick, the diseased. They bind up the broken. They bring back the scattered. They seek out the lost. The duties, what God is looking for in a shepherd. And this is found in Ezekiel 34, where, if you remember this chapter, God is not at all happy with his shepherds of Israel because they have failed to do their task. And so he says, you have not fed my people. You have not strengthened the sick. You have not healed the disease. You have not done these things. Therefore, I'm going to raise up a real shepherd who will shepherd my people Israel. And so he gives us a description of what it means to shepherd. Note that four of those descriptions speak of going to the hurting, going to the weak, going to the suffering. Find that amazing. And that in the same way, these elders are to go towards those in their church who are really suffering, to encourage them, to help them. But he says here, he says, shepherd in this way. They are to do these things, but in this manner, not unwillingly, not out of obligation, but willingly. Not for pay as a motive, but freely or eagerly, so not out of greed. And the third contrast he puts out is not overpoweringly, not exercising one's authority to one's advantage, but as examples to the flock. Calvin writes that in exhorting pastors to their duty, he points out three vices: sloth, desire for gain, lust for power. He puts it into three categories that the elder has to watch out for in ministering to the flock. And then Peter encourages them, when the chief shepherd appears, you too will receive the crown of glory. The crown of glory. So this charge to the shepherds, the leaders of the church. And remember again that this is not a particular charge to a particular set of elders, but it is a letter written to a vast area, right? Many different churches all over what is today modern day Turkey. And then he speaks to young people. Young people, note, he says very little. Be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. We noted again several weeks ago how this word subject, used again and again in chapters 2 and 3, has this idea of respect them, obey them. This is twin ideas. Finally, he says, all of you, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Let the blanket of humility, as it were, cover all of your relationships. Paul describes how this honest assessment of ourselves will express itself in our regarding others to be more important than ourselves. He says, be clothed with humility. Humility is the oil, says Schreiner, that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly, lovingly. Be clothed with humility. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he moves into a new section, verse 6. where he's going to really be moving towards the thought of Satan's involvement in our response, our attitude towards Satan's involvement in suffering. But he sets himself up by calling us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This word, to humble ourselves, this verb, is an interesting verb in Greek, and I want to just give a little Greek lesson real briefly here about the Greek verb. The Greek verb can use one of three voices. They're called voices, and let's just go over them briefly to understand this. It can be, a Greek verb can be in the active voice. The active voice means that the subject is performing the action. You could say, I opened the door. I'm doing this. I'm performing this action. The Greek verb could be in the middle voice. And this would all, you can tell this just by the way it's spelled in the Greek. Middle voice would be the idea of performing an action and receiving the action or the benefits of the action. So I open the door for myself. You know, I do it, but I receive the benefit of it. I walk through the door. And then the third use is the passive. The passive is the door was opened for me. That is, I was passive. I receive the action. Something is done to me or for me. I stand by and see it being done. Now, what's fascinating about this command is that it is an imperative passive. That it is a command to do something, but it is a passive. This is quite rare in the Greek New Testament. Generally, imperatives are active. Do it, you know. Get on with it and do it. But here we have an imperative passive. Perhaps better translated, allow yourselves to be humbled. Let God humble you. Willingly submit to God. Do not resist God's activity in your life. That's sort of an idea coming across with this very interesting imperative passive. Do not resist what God is doing in your life, because in due time, He will exalt you. He will exalt you at the proper time. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, proper time probably, most likely, speaks of the second coming of Christ. Because this very same use of the word time in chapter 1, well, I thought it was chapter 1, go find it, is used to speak of the second coming of Christ. There it says last time, here it says proper time, but probably speaking of the second coming of Christ. There is a day when God will exalt His people. But they must first humbly allow themselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand. Then he says, how? How are we to do this? He says, by casting our cares upon God, our anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. The word is used in Luke to speak of the disciples throwing blankets upon the donkey prior to Jesus' triumphal entry. The very exact same Greek word. It gives us kind of a picture of throw it on. Put the burden on the Lord. Cast upon God your burden. Peter has used multiple words to get at the same idea. In 2:23, he used the word paradidomi, to hand over. That when Jesus, and you can turn there, 2:23, when Jesus was being reviled, He did not revile while suffering. He uttered no threats, but He handed over. Not just Himself, because Himself is not in the Greek. The thought is He handed everything over. The abuse, the circumstances, yes, even Himself, His own soul, He handed it all over to God, who can judge righteously. He can judge righteously. It's used a different word. These are all synonymous words. Paratithemi in 4:19. And we read it last week. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The idea of entrusting for safekeeping. We noted that was the word that you would use when you're entrusting a large sum of money to a friend, to a neighbor, someone you trusted. You entrust it to them. And here he uses the word epiripto, the idea of transferring, casting upon. What I just want you to notice is that Peter is trying to use different words to communicate this idea that in the midst of suffering, we are to cast our cares, cast our burdens, lay it upon him, entrust it to him, give it to him. We must not be weighed down with it. And this, I think, he's trying to express in certain words, different words, the posture of faith, isn't it? The posture of trust, trusting in God. So how are we to humble ourselves or allow ourselves to be humbled? By casting our cares. But why? Why are we to humble ourselves? Why are we to allow ourselves to be humbled, I should say? Well, because he cares for us. God's mighty hand is a caring hand. It's a strong hand. It feels strong at times, doesn't it? But think about this. We don't usually consider people who cause us suffering, who cause us to be humbled, we don't usually consider them to be caring people, people who care for us. But if you think about it for a little bit, we usually take the most pains with those people we care for the most. I take the most pains to train my own children more than I ever would to train any other child, any other person's child, right? Because I care for them greatly. I care that they walk and grow up and respond in a certain way. In the same way, God takes pains over that which he cares for most. C.S. Lewis gives a good illustration regarding this. Think of a great artist. Great artist. Leonardo da Vinci. Think of him. Great artist. He might not trouble himself too much in sketching a picture for the amusement of a child. You know, the children come in and say, let me draw you, sketch you a picture. You know, in a couple of minutes, he's drawn a little castle or something for them and he hands it to them. He doesn't care that much about that picture. He doesn't trouble himself over it too much. But when working, let's put Leonardo up here, when working on a masterpiece, something perhaps that he considers to be his magnum opus, his piece, his work of art, he will take countless pains. And the Mona Lisa, I guess, is the most famous of paintings. It's that he spent 4 years working on the Mona Lisa. And that even after those 4 years, it is thought, it is believed that he spent the next 10 years here and there touching it up, making changes, not fully satisfied. In fact, it is said that Leonardo himself said he has never once finished the painting. He's never fully satisfied with any of his paintings. Now imagine yourself being the painting itself, if you could humanize it, and saying, look, Leonardo, give it up. You know, I'm tired of you scratching at me and redoing me and repainting me, and just, it's good enough. You know, I'm fine with it, you know. Just leave me alone. Don't we feel that way towards God in some ways? That I feel pretty good about myself. I feel like I've been brushed up well enough. I don't feel like I need any more. I'm good, you know. If you're good, I'm good, you know. But God's not good with us. He cares us much too deeply for that. And he keeps seeing imperfections. See, I can make that better. I can make that better. And why? Ultimately, the painting is a reflection of the painter, is it not? That the painting doesn't exist so that we can go, wow, what a beautiful woman. See, what an amazing painter, right? The glory of God, is that not why we exist? The glory of God. God is a master artist and we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. And he takes great pains because he cares for us. He cares for us. And therefore we can trust him. All right, so he says that is our posture towards God. Our posture towards God is one of trust, one of such trust that we allow him to humble us in difficult circumstances. But now what about our posture towards Satan? I want you to note, first of all, that Peter does not dwell much on Satan and his activity. There's only a few verses here at the end. Satan is never else mentioned in the book unless you speak of the spirits in prison as including Satan. But here he is at the very end of the book, mentioned. And I believe that's important. That yes, we are to be aware of the devil's involvement and his intentions and resist him in the midst of suffering, in the midst of expressions of evil and sin against us. But we must understand that our suffering is coming directly from the mighty hands of a loving Father. I think Peter wants to make that very clear. That we deal with God on our suffering. Directly with God. You know, Job didn't say, Lord, you give and Satan's taken away. Blessed be your name. No, Job said, you've given and you've taken away. Blessed be your name. Right? And that is our posture. We must deal with God on this, even though we are to be aware, and Peter wants us to be aware of the devil's involvement. And so he says, be sober. Note this is the third time he uses the word and calls us to be sober, to be vigilant. Be sober. He says, be sober in order to hope in the second coming. He's told us that in 1:13. He tells us to be sober in order to pray. That was in 4:7. And here again, he tells us to be sober in order that we might recognize what the devil is doing and resist him. Resist him. It's interesting, and I just threw it in your notes, but it says here, it says he prowls around. Well, the word prowls is really the Greek word walk. But when attributing to an animal, then you can morph it to like prowling or something else, slithering. But it's really the word walk. And Job, I find that very interesting. Do you have that verse? I always find this a bit humorous. Maybe there should be no humor in it, but I always find it humorous that God looks at Satan and says, well, what have you been up to? And God knows full well what Satan's been up to. Where have you been? What have you been up to? And Satan responds, I've been roaming around the earth and walking about on it. That's what Satan does. That's what Peter brings up. He's been walking the earth. Seeing where he can stir up trouble. Where he can oppose God's people. What does he call him? He calls him your adversary, the devil. You could translate this, your accuser. Adversary could be translated accuser. Devil is really slander, diabolos. Your accuser, the slander. I find this so interesting that he uses these two ways of describing Satan, because these are the two very things that people are doing to these believers. They are being slandered, right? They are being accused. It seems like the biggest kind of suffering they are facing is verbal abuse against themselves because of their faith, because of their Christianity. And he says, the devil's behind it. The devil is behind it. He's a roaring lion. Roaring lion perhaps should be connected with the whole theme of fear. You know, I mean, that would put fear into my heart, hearing a lion up close, roaring. It said that you can hear the roar of a lion 5 miles. 5 miles. That's just to the human ear. It said that the animals can hear it even much further. Fear, fear. He's trying to put fear into us, to intimidate us, to avoid suffering. But again, do not fear. And then the command. Here's the command. Resist. Resist. Stand against the devil. Stand against him. It's an active word. As opposed to the passive up in verse 6, this is an active word. Active opposition to Satan, to whatever he is doing. You oppose him. But the authority to resist the devil, I think this is so important, and I think clearly laid out here, is that the authority to resist the devil depends on our submission to God. Authority depends on submission. If you remember the centurion coming to Jesus, you see this in Matthew 8, and he says to Jesus, I know that you can heal on command. Why? Because I too am a man who am under authority, and I tell this man, go, and he goes, and this man, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. I mean, I wouldn't have put it that way. I would have said, I know you can heal on command. I don't know if I would have said that, but I know you can heal on command because I too am a man with authority. He didn't say that. He says, I too am a man under authority. And Jesus saw in that huge amount of faith and insight into the spiritual realm. He understood the relationship between submission and authority. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had incredible, God had given them incredible authority over creation, had he not? And when did they forfeit that authority? When they failed to submit. When they rebelled against God. Jesus, he comes to earth as a man. And he regains the authority that man lost in the garden. How did he regain it? By perfectly submitting to the will of his Father. Isn't that how he regained it? Submission and authority go hand in hand. And so we too, like Christ, must submit ourselves to God. And that was, as in James, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist, though? Well, he says, by staying firm in the faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Now, faith can be used in two senses in the Word of God. It can be used in an objective sense to speak of the content of faith, that body of truth that makes up our faith, things that we believe. But I believe here he is pointing not so much to the objective faith, but more subjective faith. How do we resist Satan? By trusting in God. Subjective faith. That is again and again where Peter turns us back onto. Cast yourself upon God. Turn to God. Give him your troubles. Trust him. Trust him. How do we resist Satan? We trust God. 1 John, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Our faith. Right? This is a victory. But why do we resist? It says a very interesting thing here. Knowing, verse 9, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now that word accomplished is a very fascinating word. It doesn't come across in the English so well. But you could paraphrase it perhaps this way. Because we know God causes all his people to experience suffering as a fulfillment of his objective and purpose. That is to accomplish something. This word accomplished, this epiteleo, is to fulfill an objective, to fulfill a purpose. And it speaks to the reality that our suffering has purpose in God's economy, that in God's redemptive purposes, our sufferings are necessary, that all God's people go through suffering. And you see, your brethren who are in the world, no matter where they are, if they are the people of God, they are undergoing suffering because that is God's purpose. That is a means of accomplishing God's purpose in his plan. Isn't that what Hebrews says? God scourges every son whom he receives. Right? No one's exempt. No one's exempt. To not suffer is to not be a child of God. That's the strength of the argument in Hebrews. But Peter here is more encouraging in the sense that, look, everyone goes through this because it is part of the fulfillment of God's purpose. So take courage. This is why you resist. And then he ends with a promise. The great promise of salvation, telling us that the one who called us, and this brings up one of the uses of calling. Peter's like to use this word calling. He told us that we have been called out of darkness in chapter 2. We have been called to do right and suffer for it in chapter 2, verse 21, 20 and 21. And here he says, but we've been called to eternal glory. Called to eternal glory. The one who has called, the God of all grace, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Same ideas. He who began a good work will complete it. He who called you is going to bring it about. These are future indicatives. See, grammar is important. Because if they're not indicatives, if they're subjunctives, God may perfect you. God may strengthen you. Kind of depends on your response. No, it's not what he says. What is the promise? What is the word of promise? The one who called you, if you have been called, he will do it. Future indicative. It's a statement of fact. Statement of fact. He will perfect you. And so we should take courage, believers, to this fourfold promise. God himself will make you whole. You could say restore you. It's this word katartizo. These are really, really synonymous words. I'm just trying to tease out some of the extra thoughts in it, but they are very much overlapping. God himself will make you inwardly firm and secure. God himself will strengthen you. God himself will firmly establish you. And how will he do it? Not in spite of suffering. This is so key. Not in spite of suffering. It's not, oh, in spite of all these troubles, God will keep you. No, right through it. Almost you could say, because of suffering, God will strengthen you. Not in spite of it, but because of it. After you have suffered. That's the word, isn't it? After you have suffered. With the implication that if you're not on the other side of suffering, these things can't be true of you. Suffering is necessary for this to be accomplished, and God will accomplish it. That's some powerful stuff. Won't it be a glorious day when God reveals to us how the devil's attempt at marring the picture, marring the masterpiece, marring God's glory, in fact, only served to manifest it more? To reveal it more? To show it off? What a day that will be. And so he ends with the final conclusion, final greeting. He says, and I just want to again highlight this, it says, through Silvanus in verse 12, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? What is it? Three things perhaps we could point to that I believe he's pointing back to verse 10. It is grace that we have been called, isn't it? God initiated in salvation. God called us before we had any interest in him. God called us, and that is grace. It is grace that we will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established through suffering. That is grace. And it is grace that we will one day inherit eternal glory in Christ. All those in verse 10. All of that is grace, isn't it? God's mercy and love expressed towards us sinners. God's grace. And so he says, stand firm in it. Stand in this grace. How are you to stand in it? Humility, isn't it? How can we stand in grace? How can we even experience grace? He says, God gives grace to the humble. I want you to note, there's a very interesting little wordplay here between the word resist. If you look back, and that's why I put the Greek in there, the word resist is antisteta. And here, stand is steta. There's a contrast here. To stand in grace is to be able to stand against the devil. To resist God's work in our lives, to be proud, to fail to stand in grace, is to succumb to the devil. There is no anti-statein if there is no statein, if you would put it that way. Let's think about this relationship as we close tonight. This relationship between sin and suffering and God and Satan. I'll just say a few things in closing. Sin and suffering are not identical. I think we have to be careful about this. Sin causes suffering. We noted that in the first time I taught. And suffering can cause much sin, but suffering is not sin. Jesus suffered and did not sin. So that's, I think, an important distinction to make. The second thing we could say is the posture, where God and Satan fit into the picture. We could say God stands above sin and suffering. This helps me. I hope it helps you. But we could say God stands above it in these two ways, that God is sovereign over sin and suffering. We have to allow that. If God is not sovereign over sin, then we believe in dualism, two equal powers. He's in control of sin and suffering without being the author of it. That's important for James. But perhaps we could say, if God stands above sin, Satan stands behind sin and suffering. In this sense, he's not sovereign over sin and suffering. He is not. That should be an encouragement to us. But sin and resulting suffering can be traced back to him. The Word of God gives us this right from the very beginning, that it tells us that man's rebellion against God in the garden was not an act of sheer perversity. It wasn't. He was tempted. That there was a presence of evil and sin that before man sinned and fell. I think that's very important for the whole biblical narrative and very important for our understanding here. Man's still responsible. And that does not remove human responsibility, but it does tell us something, that behind even the very first sin was a serpent, the devil. All right, what else can we say here? Both God and Satan have an agenda when it comes to suffering, a purpose. They have something they want to accomplish. Okay? And I think it's important for us to recognize this, that we are in the midst of suffering or circumstances that are not what we want. There's a dual purpose going on here. There's a Satan and there's God, and they're both trying to do something. Satan is seeking to destroy us. Simple as that. He is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom may devour. The idea is destroy. And if ever you've seen those YouTube videos of lions destroying another animal, you get the picture. God, on the other hand, seeks to exalt us. We are to humble ourselves. We are to allow God to humble us under his mighty hand. Why? The purpose is that he may exalt us at the proper time. See, God's purpose, he wants to lift us up. He wants to exalt us. All right, what else can we say? It is our posture towards God that determines our posture towards Satan. I think that's important. It is our posture towards God that determines our posture towards Satan. That is, we deal with God first and foremost. There is a time to resist the devil. There's a time to rebuke him. There's a time to oppose him. But primarily, in priority, we deal with God over our suffering. And perhaps we could say this, to resist God, which is really pride, is to forfeit grace and succumb to Satan. To resist God is to forfeit grace and succumb to Satan. It's to say to God, I know better. I could have done this better. But to submit to God, which is humility, is to receive and stand in grace and resist the devil. You see that connection? to submit to God. So the real question tonight is, are you suffering? The stakes are high. The stakes are high. I think Peter is laying that out. Suffering can build us or it can destroy us. It can reveal Christ or it can reveal Satan. It can create huge opportunities to glorify God or huge possibilities of failure. And the real question tonight is, will our suffering exalt us or will it destroy us? What will it do? What will it do? Well, Peter knew the possibility of failure, the reality of failure. And I want us just to end with thinking a little bit about Peter, how this plays into it. Oh, we got to do our diagram. I'm sorry, diagram first. So I diagram it this way. God's purpose in suffering is for us to respond with humility that he might exalt us. That's the idea. And that response to humility drives us downwards and under God. It places us in right relationship to God, in a right posture to God. It puts us in a right frame of mind that we think accurately about ourselves, that I am a creature under God. He is the wise God. I don't know what I am doing. I must trust him. And God is judge. God is the judge in this category. Now, Satan's purpose of suffering is to cause us to respond with pride. To say, God doesn't know what he's doing. I don't know why he's causing this suffering in your life. You don't need this at this point in time. You've had enough suffering in your life. God's not wise. He's not good. He's not powerful. All of it. Lies, lies, lies to get you to be destroyed. He wants destruction in your life. And he wants you to be the judge and to stand over God as judge. Does that make sense? To dictate to God, I know better than you. Satan's purpose. Well, Peter experienced this. And note how, in some sense, Peter's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and his experience leading up to the cross, in some ways, parallels what he instructs here in this passage. That is, Peter failed to keep watch. Peter failed to keep watch. You remember Jesus coming, and in Mark it actually says that he came right to Peter. There were three of them in the garden with Jesus. But in Mark it says he came to Peter and he says, Simon, are you asleep? It was a personal thing with Simon. Could you not watch 1 hour? Do you see? Peter could never forget those words. And so he calls again and again in his letter, be sober, be watchful, be alert. This is so important. Pray, be watchful. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Because he knows the consequences of a failure to be sober, to be watchful. Peter then resisted God, not the devil, in the face of persecution. Note what he does in Luke 22:49, and I'll just read. It says, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest. In another context, we know this is Peter, and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. I just can't imagine that scene in the garden. The power of that scene. I mean, the power of the scene, just the beginning, when John tells us that they all fall backwards. When he says, I am. That's all he says, I am. Same word as God speaking to Moses in the burning bush. They stand back up, pick up their swords, fix their glasses. He's like, who is it you were seeking? Let's get things straight here. I will submit to God. I will humble myself under his mighty hand. I will allow him to do, accomplish his purpose. But Peter's like, no way. Sword out, swinging. Swinging. Resisting. Peter succumbed to the lion's roar, denying Christ three times out of fear. It was fear, was it not? It was fear, terrible fear. Fear induced by a small child, a servant girl. But Peter was restored by Christ, and he was commanded to one, strengthen your brothers. This was before he failed. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What is Peter doing in this letter? He's strengthening his brothers. And the second thing that Jesus calls him to do, and this is at the time that he is being restored, he calls him to shepherd my sheep. Three times. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed them. Three ways of saying the same thing. Shepherd them. Shepherd them. Take care of my sheep. That's important. God's people. They're not Peter's. They're God's. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a testimony to God's grace that God would choose Peter, one who perhaps failed in the biggest way, most public way? Imagine your denial being in all four Gospels. Not one of them left it out. And yet God used Peter to bring to us a letter on how to respond in the midst of suffering. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of fear. Amazing. And is it not in some way to encourage us? Is it not in some way meant to give us hope that even in our failing, even when we fail to live this out, God can restore us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of 1 Peter. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the way you restored him and used him. Thank you for his words to us, which are your words to us. Lord, enable us to accept the circumstances of your choice. Enable us to see what it is that you are doing through those circumstances. Enable us to glorify you upon this earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.